Well sung. That was inspiring. Well, we're going to read the first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 5 now. They may or may not, I don't know, appear up on the screen. They'll be very familiar to you, of course, but sometimes the most familiar passages of Scripture are the most tricky and difficult to get a handle on. Anyway, see how we go. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. So, folks, we're looking today at the first 20 verses of that section of the Bible that the modern world has come to call the Sermon on the Mount. And we're pinning on today's study the label, as I've said, "The Royal Road to Blessing." A rather obvious choice of heading, because the very opening statement of the sermon in Matthew 5, verse 3, does mention a kingdom. So royalty is appropriate somewhere. The kingdom of heaven. And it also mentions a class of people who have a special claim on that kingdom. It belongs to them, the speaker says. And those people are, just who are they? This privileged elite, the poor in spirit. Or to give the word translated poor its original force in the Greek language, beggars in spirit. So these beggars, these poor, dispossessed people struggling along with very little in the material realm to call their own, these beggars in their simple outlook, attitudes, values, and priorities, somehow different, disconnected from what typically fires people up these days and makes them tick. This elite group are really citizens of a mystery kingdom, another world. And as they travel through this world, they're blessed. Now you might say, wait a minute. Any half-wit can see that's a contradiction. How can miserable beggars be blessed? And not only these so-called beggars, but according to the speaker, a whole lot of other pathetic wimps and losers as the world sees them. The depressed, the meek, the soft-hearted, the victimized, to name but a few, they all belong to this same privileged group. And these people, says the speaker, are the truly blessed ones. Now, you have to understand here that the word the speaker used, makarios, for blessed or blessed, in the ancient Greek world had a particular flavor to it, and that was a taste of heaven. It had another worldly, unearthly kind of feel to it that went far beyond the ordinary things of this planet most people would call blessings. To the Greek mind, their gods up on Mount Olympus were blessed, and their kind of blessedness was quite distinct from the sort that comes to us from mere good luck or success in life, where everything in the garden's rosy, you might say. No, being truly happy was connected to another world of bliss. And that's what made you Makarios. It was all to do with spiritual happiness, we might say, being plugged into heaven itself. The happiness or the blessedness of a different dimension. There are 9 signs of this type of blessing, says the preacher, each with its own distinct reward. And this list isn't exhaustive either, because elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, the same speaker adds other ways of finding blessing, like, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. That's to say, blessed are those who never get disillusioned with me. Again, blessed is that wise and faithful servant who's found at work when the master returns. And maybe the most precious of all to Christians in the modern world, these words spoken to Thomas the skeptic late on. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. But look at the 9 types that are listed here in verses 3-11. People that the world sees as poor, sad souls who mourn over all that's wrong with the world, who cultivate humility, whose supreme longing is for holiness, people who show pity, whose motives are all transparent, who build bridges between warring sides, who suffer insults and lies for their Savior's sake, and those who have to face hellish attack for their faith. But these are the rewards: a guaranteed place in God's kingdom, consolation, a passport into God's new earth, life satisfaction, the mercy of God come the day when he judges their lives, a special relationship with God, a special status, his children, a fantastic prospect in the world to come, and a sense of solidarity with God's great witnesses down the ages. What an amazing feast of promises to balance the somber list of negatives. True happiness hardly begins to do this justice. And it's all wrapped up in those first 10 verses of this magnificent hymn of praise to those who launch out on the incredible journey, this odyssey of faith, this highway to happiness, this pathway to bliss. And it culminates 99 verses later in a stunned crowd, dumbfounded and thrilled by this new vision of life at its best, melting away and wondering why the usual respected experts of their day seem to lack so pitifully the note of authority and authenticity, the ring of truth that this man's words carried. But this man, who was this man? We've jumped headfirst straight into his words and skipped the first 2 verses of the chapter. And that's a pity, so let's put it right now. because there's a wealth of lessons even in the first two deceptively simple verses, 1 and 2, where Matthew sets the scene. I would focus on four little gems here: a personality, a passion, a posture, and a purpose. The personality, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the speaker of this sermon, the most important individual who's ever lived. Nobody else has had the influence he has had over so many nations for so long. Nobody else has impacted on civilization in 1,000 obvious and very subtle ways as he has done. Nobody else can remotely match his record in the liberation, the education, and the healing of mankind. Nobody else has attracted such a multitude, not just of followers, but of worshippers. And here he is, a personality par excellence, with a passion. When he saw the crowds, something in the holy heart of Jesus was always touched when he observed the crowds. We know that he physically fed hungry crowds who had just opted to accompany him, despite no doubt having other pressing things to do. But it went deeper than that. One scripture says, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He was the Word of God in human form, and the wisdom of God embodied in the guise of a carpenter from the Palestine outback. What he had to say was of timeless, compelling importance, and in the presence of a spiritually hungry multitude, he had a passion to communicate it. Notice the interesting point too about his posture. He chose to sit down, and so to make the quiet point that he had time for them. He had patient understanding of their needs, a sympathy with the ordeals and hardships that most of them faced in their ordinary, short, miserable lives in an uncertain world, an enemy-occupied land, and a scenario of human existence that could only be a battle for survival, bedeviled by questions like, what's it all for? Where's the God of our fathers? Has he got the remotest interest in the little ants like us that scurry around on this pinprick of a world in his vast cosmos? And here was the creator of all that, God in the flesh, who somehow sustained the whole thing in his mode as the eternal Son, sitting there on a hot day on a little Palestinian hillock where he could be better seen, be better heard, prepared to settle down and unveil for them, the common people, truths about God and life and destiny they'd never heard from anybody else. And of course, that merges into his purpose. He began to teach them. What a classroom. What a lesson. What a teacher. What charisma. What attention. What an unforgettable impression. No disruptive pupils. No bells. No technology backup. No discipline problems. No exams, projects, assessments, certificates, or appeals. But a curriculum for excellence from the master teacher that any education minister of today would do well to ponder. Tom Wolfe, the American writer, said in last week's Sunday Times, the sermon is the most radical social and political doctrine yet promulgated. He taught them. Friends, no matter how far or how little we've come along the road of Christian commitment, let me say this. Teaching, being taught to think biblically, is always a supreme indispensable. Don't neglect it. No matter how pressured your life is, undoubtedly by other things, make it your tough, determined aim over every week of your life to find good, trusted sources of Bible teaching and spiritual food, like credible teachers, sound scholars, wise, balanced experts, helpful books, talks by experienced Christians, perhaps even from outside your own box. who can demonstrate a track record of gold standard expertise. Get into the book that is God's word. Be guided by those who have been doing it for decades. And I repeat, don't neglect it. For every fresh discovery you make in the limitless landscape of Christian teaching will produce a degree of refinement in your Christian character that will advance your odyssey to true happiness and gain you God's special seal of approval in your life. So the scene's set then, and at verse number 3, the whole thing begins to unroll, this charter of Christian living. And we began by scanning those next verses, 3 up to 12. Each one of them could easily fill a talk in its own right if you explored all the implications of each blessing and its rewards. Others in coming weeks will do a lot of that, I know. But at this stage, we really have to move on into the third phase of these 20 verses, at verse 13 to 20. And that section, in turn, I think consists of two subsections. First of all, there are 4 verses with the imagery of salt and light. And then there are the final 4, which contain the absolutely crucial comments about the law of Moses. And that's the nerve center where clues to the correct understanding of Jesus' whole teaching lie. So first, salt. The salt of the earth. That's what you are, said Jesus, verse 13. The world's seasoning, the world's preservative, you. The question is, who were the you he was addressing at this point? Well, very likely this was directed not so much at the attentive crowd, but the disciples Matthew mentions in verse 1, a sort of inner circle of the audience. Though whether all 12 of the disciples were present or just a smaller number, we can't say, as Matthew himself waits till chapter 9 before he mentions his own call to Christ from the tax collector's table. And not till chapter 10 does he list all 12 of them by name. No matter. The challenge to be salt and light in the world certainly seems to apply best to committed followers of Christ. Those who've left the outer ranks of the interested onlookers and taken the positive personal step in their lives to recognize Jesus for who he is and treat his words with the full deep respect that they deserve, who've come to him confessing their past failures and present inadequacies and turned the rest of their lives and destinies beyond this world over to him as their personal saviour and Lord, been born again, if you like, Jesus' phrase, and become a soldier of the cross. And nobody would surely dispute that the world in our day desperately needs dedicated followers of Jesus who resist the corruption in our society through the pure, wholesome influence of their day-to-day living before the eyes of those who are quite content to accept society's fashions and philosophies that would squeeze out the standards of Jesus and deny his way has anything meaningful to offer the cool citizen of today's society. Friends, I do believe we have to grasp that nettle of indifference and ridicule and do all in our power, through whatever channel, through his spirit, to be a force and influence for good in our day and halt the spread of the corruption, stop the rot, whether that rot is moral, political, institutional, or interpersonal. That's the job of good, potent salt. As for light, notice how Jesus puts that into two contexts. One is the city on a hilltop, whose lights blaze out over the land. The other is the lamp on a stand in a house. So there's a public and a private side to being a light. The public one, where our behavior, by our behavior, our talk, our attitudes, priorities, our Christian sense and sympathies, through these things we can act tactfully but effectively and be an invaluable source of help and illumination to others who seem to be struggling along in the dark, the public side. And the private one, maybe an even tougher challenge, but one to be worked at constantly, of being the light that points to Christ in the intimate environment of home and family. Finally, to the last four verses, the ones I said were so crucial to the proper understanding of all Jesus' teaching and the appreciation of why those deadly currents of hostility and opposition from the religious establishment against him were so strong. The consensus among the best scholars, would you believe, is that this classic sermon is very hard to interpret correctly. And one of the problems for members of this church's teaching team in tackling it at all is trying to avoid overstepping their own section and trespassing onto someone else's. I hope I haven't done that today. Anyway, it's clear we have got for us here set out in verses 17 to 20, Jesus' general principles about how his teaching compares with that enormously respected law of Moses. And these principles have to be set, as it were, in a golden frame that affects everything else he will go on to say. But there's a serious problem with this. There were 613 different laws in Moses' collection. And here Jesus says, till the end of time, not one will be abolished. Not one of that huge total will be abolished until all are fulfilled. And anybody who tries to set aside even the most minor of them can expect the lowest rank in the kingdom of heaven. This is serious stuff. Everything seems to hinge on what exactly he meant by fulfilling the law. Quite obviously, that ancient law, in all its complexity, found in the early books of the Old Testament, was not the standard to be met by anyone who would follow Christ. Jesus himself made that clear elsewhere. Whoever believes in the only Son of God will not perish, but have eternal life. He told that expert theologian, Nicodemus, in the nighttime interview he had with him in John 3. Furthermore, the early church at their first Jerusalem convention in Acts 15 agreed with that. Peter stood up and said, it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, and our hearts are purified by the Spirit, not through bearing the yoke, as he put it, of our ancestors' practices and strictly observing the law of Moses. Later still, Paul said the same thing. It's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of works. That is, not through a slavish obedience to the ancient law. So they were all singing from the same hymn sheet, and the words were not, keep the law. Thankfully, this problem starts to clear up a bit in Jesus' later words in the sermon, as you'll see in the weeks ahead. Fulfilling the law to him meant not abolishing it, not scrapping it, not consigning it to gather dust in the archives like some historical curiosity, but it meant penetrating to the deepest truths enshrined in the old law, detecting their essential truth, reinterpreting it and eclipsing it in the light of Jesus' perfect example. You see, it's all about cancelling the surface or the literal meaning of the law and discovering its deeper spiritual meaning that can be seen to be the fulfillment that the literal meaning pointed to. This is a principle you get all over the Bible. For instance, in Psalm 139, we read, do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? I have nothing but hatred for them. But Jesus says, love your enemies. So his teaching, you see, transcends or absorbs or eclipses or sublimates those words of limited vision back in the psalm. hatred has to be felt in such a way that we hate the sins but love the sinner. This crucial principle, needless to say, is a huge and fascinating study in itself, but we're nearly out of time. So to sum up, these Beatitudes present a kind of odyssey of the Christian life. I've used that word twice already, odyssey. I rather like it. It has its origins, of course, in the great epic poem by Homer called The Odyssey, where he tells the tale of Odysseus or Ulysses, trying desperately over 10 years to get back home from the Trojan War to his beloved wife Penelope and island kingdom of Ithaca. But what setbacks on the way he had to face? Giant cannibals, one-eyed cyclopes, seductive goddesses, deadly siren songs, drug-addicted savages, lethal whirlpools, a mutinous crew, even a descent to the underworld, hell, and finally shipwreck. His literal odyssey was the mother of all horrific adventures, but you know, not terribly unlike our journeys as Christians, but with this mighty difference. Underneath us are the everlasting arms of our Lord to stop us going under. Deuteronomy 33. Then after the odyssey of the Beatitudes came the optimum standard of Jesus, far eclipsing mere rules and regulations, by which he portrays in his own life the supreme ideals of the law. He is our model. And ultimately, after odyssey and optimum, there comes the omega point, the glorious climax of it all, when we achieve the perfection that he says in the last verse of chapter 5 is the perfection of God in his nearer presence. I've one more thing I want to say to you, please. I'm fascinated by that remark Jesus makes about not a single jot in the King James translation disappearing from the old law till the end of history. And we've seen what that really means. Now, if you use the New International Version, you'll see that the word jot is replaced by the phrase the smallest letter. And that's because a jot or a yod was the tiniest letter in the alphabet of ancient Hebrew, the language, of course, of the law. Now, the Hebrew letter yod has a very important job to do in the Hebrew language, apart from being number 10 in the 22 alphabetical letters. In the scary world of Hebrew grammar, it's pronounced E. And it's often used as a suffix. That's a little extra marking stuck on the end of a noun to mean my. A very simple example would be sus, a horse. Add yod and you've got susi, my horse. Sheer, a song. Sheeri, my song. Malach, a messenger. Malachi, or as we say, Malachi, my messenger. Roe, a shepherd. Roe, my shepherd. And that's the very word David the psalmist uses in Psalm 23. The Lord is Roe, my shepherd. My's the little suffix you could easily miss if you're not careful. But it has a wonderfully suggestive job to do in the way it reminds us of its intimate, personal, me relevance to each and every one of us. So God's law, friends, and the transformed living illustration of it in Jesus, perfectly modeling its deepest intentions, that law is not our enemy. It's not a grim, hopelessly demanding tyrant that can only make life a misery because no one can ever hope to meet its standards. Paul puts it rather beautifully in Galatians when he says, the law was really our guardian, our disciplinarian, our caring guide, leading us on to Christ. It brings us to the feet of the one who knows us through and through and loves us with utter commitment. And in it, every last little jot suffix tells me it's for me. It's my personal possession and my personal source of deepest challenge, comfort, and joy blessing when transformed into the Jesus code. And what's for me is for you too. The world of Matthew 5 then fills us with a confidence that all we hunger and thirst for will be satisfied in our walk with Jesus, our one-to-one relationship where he says, I'll never leave you. I'm with you always. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all else that matters in this world, that counts in life, will be given to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sat at the feet of Jesus this morning and heard him, as it were, teach us the way to life's true blessings. Some of it surprises, even shocks us. Some of it reassures and comforts us. All of it challenges us to examine ourselves again and honestly judge our progress in our walk with you. So may your Spirit now go with us from here, kindling in us a new fire to do the things that surely matter in this life, and stirring a fresh hunger and thirst for the righteousness it's your purpose to form in us as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.